at this point in our sermon, differently from the way we usually do, we're going to go on into the sermon so that I will be able to get away to my appointment in the valley. We're, of course, studying the shorter catechism, and we're on question 20. And this is a question that introduces us to a new section. We've been on the section for a while that talks about the fall of man and the ruin that we had by the fall. And now we get to talk about the remedy and what God does to save us, the salvation that He brings to us. We saw the terrible consequences of the fall in our previous section and how we had rebelled against our holy, loving, and gracious, and just Creator, that we had rejected Him as our God when Adam, the first man who spoke for us, ate the forbidden fruit. It was a rejection of God and a declaration that we would not obey Him and be His servants, but that we would go our own way. God responded with judgment. In question 17, just reviewing now, we saw that there were two consequences for every human being. Let's recite the answer to this question. Question 17. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? Answer. The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. So it was a complete reversal of our condition. I like the way the Children's Catechism puts it, that we were holy and happy before, and now we're sinful and miserable. That was the change that was made. We're in a state of sin and misery. And questions 18 and 19 that we have already done speak about the depths into which we fell. What does that sin and misery entail? Well, let's recite these as well. Question 18. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell? The sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. And question 19. What is the misery of that estate wherein man fell? All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. This is clearly a condition that we could do nothing to rectify by ourselves. Because it's the condition of sin, it means that we are in desperate rebellion, that we don't even want to serve God if we had some opportunity. And even if we try, that we would keep on sinning. We're in bondage to sin by the fall. And the condition of misery is all because of God's wrath and curse that is brought against that sin. And there is nothing that we can do to make it right. No sacrifice that I can make. We forfeited any right to God's favor, and His justice demands that we be eternally punished in hell. According to God's word, then, we are completely helpless and hopeless, without God and without hope in the world, headed for a crisis eternity. And of course, as I have stressed to you, nobody wants to face how bad our condition really is. We want to minimize it. We want to deny that God is angry with us, as angry as He actually is. And we want to deny that our sin is as bad and as encompassing as it really is. It is in this denial of our fallen condition that churches often begin to go astray from God and what He has actually said. Do you remember what I told you the danger is when we do deny how bad our condition actually is? It is that we will be satisfied with a superficial solution. If we do not admit the depths of our fallen estate, then we start to think we can do something to fix ourselves, to save ourselves. You know, maybe if I light some candles, you know, maybe then God will be pleased with me. Maybe if I offer some kind of a sacrifice, we will start to think that all we need is a moral guide to sort of lead us along in a new way. will think that people can be saved in different ways. You know, that Jesus is not really necessary, but there's all sorts of other ways that, because we haven't really faced the depths of the problem. Or we will think that a Jesus who is not God can save us. Like the Jehovah Witness, you know, they have a Jesus that is not God. And the liberals and many in the United Church and such places, they deny the deity of Jesus and see him as just a guide, because they've denied the real problem that we have and that we can't save ourselves. We'll think the cross is only an example of a commitment to suffering, and we can kind of hold up the cross as somebody that was dedicated, and we can say we should be dedicated to things too, like Jesus was. And we'll talk about being like Jesus, but we miss the whole point of his salvation. We'll think that some self-improvement and a little bit of self-improvement, a little bit of encouragement, and then we can just fix ourselves right up. And people will run after these things in vain. They're superficial solutions that don't really work because they've not faced the problem. So it's very important that the foundation of what we've been talking about has been laid, that you hold on to that foundation. You'll see how important that is as we get into our subject today. There's no need to deny how serious our condition is. Why? Because God has provided salvation. There's a solution that he has given. So, of course, if you're really, really sick and there was no solution, you might not want to know how bad the sickness is. But there's a solution you want to know, because then you can get to the right doctor and you can get it treated and get it dealt with. You see, God has not left us all to perish in our fallen estate. And that's what question 20 is about, our question for today. So let's recite question 20 together. Question 20, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God, having out of his mere pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Now we will look at each part of this answer in just a moment, but first we'll have our scripture reading. I've chosen Ephesians 1:1-14, and here it's the opening, of course, it begins at the opening of Ephesians, and we see how Paul shows us that it's not what we did, but it's what God did. That's where the solution is. It's in him, it's not in us. So listen to the Word of God, Ephesians 1:1-14. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And may God bless to us the reading of his holy and infallible word. You can see how this passage speaks of God's gracious salvation of sinners. And I want you to see, first of all, how God's eternal plan of redemption is revealed here. It's really summarized for us, encapsulated in verse 10 with the words that he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Everything's going to be brought under Christ Jesus, as Psalm 110 tells us. Everything was out of order because of the fall, and God's solution is to gather it back into order in Jesus Christ the Savior. It says that he will gather all things in heaven under him. Heaven is out of order. The angels that fell and rebelled against God have led the way in the rebellion on the earth. Satan among them. Many of the angels are fallen. They went astray and brought sin into the whole of God's creation. But Christ, you see, when they are brought together to their place in him, he will judge those angels and cast them into the pit, and rule over the elect angels who did not fall. No more will Satan have dominion or influence in the world, but he will be brought down to his place under Christ. And it says that God's plan is to gather all things in the earth in Christ. That includes the very creation itself, which was brought under a curse so that it was no longer, man was no longer ruling over the creation as he had when he was created. Now there is suffering and death and famines and earthquakes. And Jesus is going to conquer all of those things. The last enemy that he conquers will be death. Psalm 8 reminds us that man was given dominion over all creation. And Hebrews 1 quotes Psalm 8 to say that we don't see all things put under us yet, under the Son of Man, but that they will be, that we see Jesus exalted, and that the time is going to come when everything will be in subjection to man again. But it will be when Jesus returns at the last day. Then the whole creation will become subject again to its master, which is man. But the great focus of Ephesians 1 is on the things in earth, meaning the elect people of God that are gathered together in Christ. Look at how this is stressed in this whole chapter. Okay, verse 3, it says that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In Christ, do you see that? We're gathered in Christ. Verse 4 says that God chose us in him that we should be holy and without blame. Verse 5 says that we were adopted in him, joined together in Jesus Christ. Verse 6 says that we were accepted in him. Verse 7 says that in him we have redemption. Verse 11 says that we obtained a full inheritance in him. So you see the emphasis is gathered to Christ, the elect gathered in Christ. Verse 13 says that in him we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. See that God rescued us by gathering us in Christ is what the Catechism also emphasizes to us as it brings this all into focus. Question 20 that asks, did God leave all mankind to perish in the state of sin and misery? The answer is essentially no. He didn't leave us in a state of sin and misery, but he brought the elect into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. So he brought us into a new place, and that new place is into Christ. The estate of salvation is what we have in Christ, our Redeemer. The Catechism will go on in future lessons to stress this, that Christ does all for our salvation and brings us into union, that we are brought into union with him in order to be saved. For example, question 30 will tell us that the Holy Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Jesus Christ. We're brought in him, you see, for all the blessings of salvation. It is only in Christ, the Son, through faith in him, that you can be delivered from the estate of sin and misery. So you're brought out of that into the estate of salvation in Christ the Redeemer. And next I want you to see that this deliverance is by God's grace alone. Do you know what it means to say that it's by God's grace? It means that we did not contribute anything to our own deliverance. We did nothing to deserve or to earn our deliverance. And in fact, there was nothing we could do. Just think about it. It had to be by grace because we were too ruined to rescue ourselves. We were such desperate offenders that we could not meet the demands of justice and be done with that. Say, well, there, I've done that, and move on. God demanded eternity in hell. How long does that take? It'd take us all eternity to mete out justice in that way if we were to do it ourselves. And we were in such desperate rebellion that we would never come to Him, even if there was pardon. Not without radical transformation. No, self-rescue was completely beyond us. Completely beyond our ability. That salvation was all of God's grace, then, is something that the Scripture emphasizes everywhere. You know why the Scripture emphasizes that everywhere? It has to. Because of what we're like. What do we always do? It has to emphasize this because it's very natural for us in our fallen condition to want to say that we helped. Even after we've been saved, we want to say, oh, I did this, and oh, you know, see, I helped. There is this constant tendency for us to boast when we've been rescued. To boast as if we had done at least something. You know, here's the person that's desperately drowning and someone comes and rescues them and say, well, wasn't that great the way I called for help? You know, and we start to focus on as if we had done something great. Did you notice how I stayed afloat in the water until you came? Or whatever, you know. We might admit that we did not do much, but we always are looking for something that we can credit to ourselves. And when we do that, what does it keep us from doing? It keeps us from giving the glory to God that He is due for our salvation. So Jesus and the apostles and Moses and the prophets, they keep telling us in Scripture that it's not what we did, but that we're saved by the grace of God. Because salvation by grace alone is so often denied, all of the Reformed confessions and catechisms emphasize it. Because what are the Reformed confessions and catechisms trying to do? Trying to restore biblical doctrine, trying to bring us back to God's Word again, that when we deviated from it. So they all focus on election and the grace of God. See, at the Reformation, the goal was to reform what the Church believes and how the Church lives according to Scripture. And salvation by grace is always one of the first things that is deviated if people are going to deviate from Scripture. That's where they begin to deviate. It's the first fence, you know, that they begin to cross over. The obvious teachings of Scripture about this are distorted and said to mean something other than what they say. You know, they go really deep in the Greek or whatever they have to do to try to get away from what it actually says. And other people the people who hear this don't object to it because we all want to have a little bit to boast about. So, you see, we welcome the false teaching. It's just a little deviation. It's not, you know, still saying that Jesus is the only way, but we're beginning to just move a little bit away. It's always been a problem. And, of course, the more you get away from salvation by grace, the more you get away from trusting in Jesus alone for salvation. That's the tragedy. Because if you're not looking to Him, but looking to your own good works or whatever, you end up trusting in what cannot save you. And at some point down the generations, there comes a shift when they're no longer trusting in Jesus at all. Oh yeah, we trust in Him as a moral reformer. We trust in Him as an example. We trust in Him. But we're really not trusting in Jesus who died on the cross to take away our sins anymore. Look at how salvation by grace is emphasized in our text. Okay, I've said it has to be emphasized in Scripture. I've said that it is emphasized in Scripture. I've said that it's emphasized in the Reformed confessions. How is it emphasized here in our text that we're looking at today? Well, first, it says in verse 4 that He chose us before the foundation of the world. Now, when was that decision made? Were you there consulting with God and saying, you know, I think this is a good thing. I'd like to be saved. How about we work out something here? Maybe we could do this. And you're beginning to work. No, it says that we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. The world wasn't even created. You weren't created. And God had already made the decision of that there were going to be a people that He was going to redeem. He made the decision to save you as an individual before He had even created the first man. Verse 5 declares plainly that it was wholly His decision that you would be saved and not yours. It says that it was according to the good pleasure of His will. See that in verse 5? It was what He was pleased to do within Himself. In other words, nobody was influencing him or tugging at him or anything when he purposed to save us. He decided to do that on his own. It was according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 9 goes a step further in declaring this when it says that he acted according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. No one suggested that he save sinners. I doubt it would have ever occurred to us for him to do such a thing or to think that he would do such a thing. The whole idea was his alone. Verse 6 says that he did it to the praise of the glory of his grace. That means he did it so that he would get the glory for it. So that people would look and see how gracious God wanted to reveal himself. He wanted to reveal his grace, to show his creatures how gracious he is. So that he deliberately arranged things in a way that would best display his grace. Now we struggle with that a little bit. Because, you know, we're used to people doing that. And when people do that, it's really ugly. Because we don't deserve to be praised and glorified. We're not worthy of all glory and honor. But you see, we get it wrong because then we look at God and we think, well, he's not worthy of it either. But he is. And that's where we're blind and we don't see the greatness of God. He's supposed to be showing his glory to everyone. It's supposed to be his purpose to display his glory. It's supposed to be our purpose to be his worshipers. It's not something that is a selfish thing or an inordinate pride or something like that. This is God Almighty. We're to gaze upon him, and this is where our true happiness is to be found. Not resenting him and saying, well, he shouldn't be trying to show his glory. No, no. Show your glory, Lord. We want to see your glory. That's where all the beauty is. That's where everything is. We've got to think in a whole new way than the way we think in our fallen condition. We're meant to look at God's deliverance of sinners, and we're to say, man, how gracious he is. How glorious his grace is. He saved us when we were without strength and when we could do nothing. He saved us when we were undeserving and deserved the very opposite. We want to look at what we have done for our salvation, you see. We want to take some of the glory to ourselves, some of the praise for ourselves. But God did it deliberately for the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12 emphasizes this by saying we were saved for the praise of his glory. And verse 14 says it again. To the praise of his glory. Do you see? Do you think Paul's trying to make a point here in Ephesians? It's pretty clear, isn't it? The same focus on grace is even found over in chapter 2 that we didn't read. But in 2, 8, and 9, I think it's worth looking at because it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, even the faith. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we take away from God the glory that he deserves when we in any way suggest that the reason that we are saved somehow lies in us and in what we did. It's true that all those whom God saves do come to him for salvation. And we can say it's true in a sense that, you know, I was saved because I believed. I was saved because I came to Jesus. But why did you come to Jesus? Why did you believe? You never would have. You would have sat in your sin. You would have ignored God's call. You would have never done a thing if not for his grace. Even faith is by grace, you see. It's nothing that we can boast about. The only reason we come is because he changes us. He opens our eyes. He opens our heart. He changes our wills. Don't let anyone tell you that it's because of you. You would never have come to Christ if he had not brought you to him. We will look at this more when we talk about effectual calling in the future. But for now, the focus is that God has rescued us, and for this, he gets all the glory. It's by grace. Now I want to focus on what God actually did to deliver us from the estate of sin and misery and to bring us into an estate of salvation. We saw before that God does this by gathering us into Jesus Christ. But how does, okay, so he does it by gathering us in Christ, right? That's clear before he said that. But how does gathering us into Christ bring us into an estate of salvation? There are two wonderful things that happen when we are gathered into Christ. And you've heard these two things this morning at the baptism. And I want you to hear them again because they're so important. First, God gathers us into Christ that we might have redemption through his blood. See, it's right here in our text, Ephesians 1:7, where it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So when you are in Christ, you have the benefit of redemption through his blood that brings forgiveness. Jesus went to the cross for all his elect people, all those that God had chosen for salvation. We were guilty. We were desperately guilty because of original sin and actual sin. Our corporate rejection of God and Adam, and then the sins that we have committed as an individual. And as I mentioned before, our guilt was something that demanded that we spend eternity in hell. That's what we deserved for rejecting our Creator, even though we might not think we deserved it. But Christ redeemed us by His blood. He went to the cross to suffer the pains of hell for us before the Father. On the cross, He was cut off for all of us. Because He was the Son of God, He was able to pay the sins for all of His elect people at once by His suffering. A suffering that we cannot fathom because we are not divine. We can't even come close to understanding what the Son of God suffered when He was rejected on the cross. It's equivalent to all of us spending eternity in hell. That is what Jesus did on the cross when He shed His blood. God, according to the riches of His grace, has placed us undeserving sinners in Christ to be redeemed by His blood. Now, what grace that is! There is no comparison to what we have here. Now there is no condemnation to us who are truly gathered into Jesus Christ to be redeemed by His blood, who are trusting and resting in Him for the forgiveness of sins. Being forgiven means that we can be blessed by God. It means that God is no longer angry with us, but His anger is turned away and He comforts us. It means that He is no longer going to punish us for our sins. But now that we are in Christ, He's going to bless us with every spiritual blessing. We are justified in His sight, as if we had always done all that we ought to have done and had never done anything amiss. We are adopted as God's sons, and we have an everlasting inheritance in His house in glory, as if we belonged there. We do belong there now because we're gathered into Christ. All of God's gracious power is directed now not against us to judge us and consume us in His wrath, but rather to bless us. That is the change of redemption by His blood. Second, that God gathers us into Christ that we might have new life in Him by the Holy Spirit. This we are told in verse 4, where it says that God has chosen us in Christ that we might be holy and without blame before Him in love. We are by nature haters. We are desperate rebels. But when God gathers us in Christ as His elect, we are changed. We die with Christ and we are raised with Christ to live a new life. Now we can love God and we can obey God. And we were even enabled by His grace to come to Jesus and trust in Him in the first place. Something that we would not do otherwise. All the glory goes to God. It is all by His grace that we trusted in Christ. As verse 12 says, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. The fact that we were such rebels that now trust in Christ has to be attributed to the work of God in us. Because it wasn't even in us to even come to Christ to start with. We have never repented. And you see how in verse 13 and 14 it adds that the Holy Spirit who did this work of transformation is now a guarantee to us. If He did this initial work, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And that means that the Spirit's going to stay with us and He's going to keep on working. He's going to keep on doing that necessary curbing of our rebellion, that changing of us so that we will come to God. Once He changes us so that we come to Jesus for life, then He keeps us in Jesus for life. We will never depart if we're truly born again. That is the guarantee, as this passage says. We're sealed with the Spirit. What a wonderful thing then that God has done to change us when we couldn't change ourselves. He will more and more help you as you go on to see the beauty and the glory and the goodness of Jesus and of your Heavenly Father and what He has done. He will open more and more your spiritual eyes to delight more and more in Him. And as you see His glory, sin will have less and less appeal. Oh yes, you will still have to fight with sin for the rest of your life, but you will be changed from glory to glory. You will grow. Things that used to appeal to you will disgust you. And you will become more and more like Christ. You will become more holy. If you are not sure that He has done this transforming work in you, then ask Him to do it. He will not turn you away. He's delighted in the very fact that you even want to ask. It shows that He is drawing you, that He has already begun a work in you. So come with encouragement and ask Him to change you if you have a heart for that. He will. He promises to. What an excellent thing it is to be gathered into Jesus Christ, His elect. There is nowhere else to find forgiveness and deliverance from bondage to sin. In Him, we find those two things, redemption and new life. That is what God does by His marvelous grace to deliver us from the estate of sin and misery and to bring us into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Praise be then to the glory of His grace. Now I want to show you how God's grace was marvelously unfolded in redemptive history. Okay, Ephesians 1:8-10 speaks of how this glorious grace was a mystery that was unfolded, that was revealed by God over time to us. It was a mystery that was unveiled over time in a wise and prudent way by God. He knew just how to unveil it a step at a time to bring forth His glory in the best way. It says in verse 10, in the dispensation of the fullness of times that He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. So in other words, God had marvelously arranged history, right? The dispensation, the outworking of history, such that His elect people were gathered into Christ even before Christ came. They were gathered into Him so that they would receive all the benefits of His redemption and of new life in the Holy Spirit. And all that God did with His elect over history, you see, contributes to the revelation, the overall revelation about that gracious salvation. When we look back in history and we see what God did at the different stages, how He unveiled His redemption and gathered, constantly gathering everything together in Christ in a preliminary way and then in a fuller and fuller way, we see the whole outworking of God's grace. The Catechism refers to God's gathering His elect into Christ as His entering into a covenant of grace with them. So how did God, through the ages, enter into this covenant of grace? Let's take a look at that. Let's do a brief survey of redemptive history to see how God did this. Adam and Eve were the elect. Adam and Eve are where the elect was given enmity for Satan, provided and also provided with a covering of sin. When Adam and Eve first fell into an estate of sin and misery, God came almost at once with His twofold promise of gathering them in Christ for redemption and of gathering them to Christ for new life. Those two elements that we saw. In Genesis 3:15, He spoke of the elect whom He there called the woman's seed. He said that He would put enmity in the heart, in their heart against the serpent who led them into rebellion. Here you see it was a group of people that God was going to turn against sin, a people that would come back to God to serve Him. And He speaks of one son in particular who would come and have his heel crushed by the serpent, but who would crush the serpent's head. In other words, He, Jesus Christ, would lead them out of rebellion, conquer Satan and evil, and bring them into God. God promises a people that would be delivered. A people, as Ephesians put it, that would be holy and without blame before Him because they would be turned away from Satan in that rebellion. Enmity in their heart against Him. And then if you go down to Genesis 3:21, you see gathering into Christ for redemption. What does the Lord do there? He clothes Adam and Eve after the fall. He provides a covering for their guilt with animal skins. Here you have the beginning of the death of a substitute in place of sinners, covering their sin. This was just the beginning of the portrayal of the covering that Christ would provide through His blood. Redemption through His blood shed on the cross. It appears that God appointed sacrifices at this time, because we have Abel offering sacrifices, and he wouldn't have done that if God hadn't told him to, if God had not appointed that yet as a way of displaying a substitute for sin. You see, Abel would have wouldn't have done that if God hadn't appointed it. So we have that from Abel onward. Okay, and then the next period is the time of Noah. What happens here? Well, here the elect are gathered in the ark for safety from judgment. And they're given grace to believe and to obey. To obey what? To build the ark and to enter the ark. They had to have grace for that. Most people didn't want to do that. They didn't want to enter the ark. They didn't want to build the ark. But they had grace for that. You see, here the gathering into Christ is the gathering of Noah and his family into the ark to save them from judgment. What happens? The elect are brought together in Christ and saved from judgment. The ark is a type of Christ. The elect come to him and are redeemed by him so that they are not taken away in the flood. Noah also offers a sacrifice as soon as he gets off the ark. And God rejoices in the sacrifice as an atonement that satisfies. We are also told that Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. And it was by this grace that he was able to follow through, as I said before, with building the ark, with believing what God had said about the flood, following through. He would not have done that like no one else did. But you see, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was made holy and without blame. He was gathered into Christ for obedience. Okay, next we have Abraham, where the elect are promised to be made into a kingdom of righteousness and promised a sacrifice provided by God. We've seen in our recent studies in Genesis how Abraham and the elect are gathered out of idolatry. Remember that Abraham worshipped idols before God came to him. To be a great nation that walks with God. God makes a covenant promising to make Abraham into a kingdom of righteousness. A people that are what? Holy and blameless, right? He's got a group of people here, his elect people that he keeps and gathers as his people that serve him and obey him. God makes a covenant promising that he will do this. And the promise is especially focused on the son that would come to bring forth this kingdom in all of its fullness. Of course, Jesus, the son that they were waiting for. Circumcision was given as a sign and seal of that promised seed that would come. And soon we will see in our study of Abraham how Abraham was commanded to offer up Isaac for redemption through his blood. Okay, here's the atonement to cover for sin. But what happened? He was stopped because Isaac was not the sacrifice that was required. But what did God say? I will provide the sacrifice for atonement. And of course, he was talking about his son. And provisional sacrifices were made with animals and things until the coming of the just one, until the coming of Jesus Christ, who is able to redeem us by his blood. So you see, they were kept. He was gathered into this sacrifice of atonement, gathered into Christ for that, gathered into Christ as a people that would serve God. Well, then we have Moses. What happens there? Well, the elect are gathered out of bondage in Egypt to serve God. And they're accepted by blood sacrificed at the tabernacle. By God's grace alone, they are delivered from bondage in Egypt to live for God. It was by his power. It was by his design. And they're given statutes then, after they're delivered, statutes and ordinances and judgments to keep the way of the Lord. They're led to walk in his ways, and God promises to give them grace for obedience, to circumcise their heart, to obey the Lord. And by his grace, they are shown in multiple ways that their sins are covered by the blood of the covenant, redemption through his blood. They're gathered to the blood, you see, for covering. They're shown this at the Passover, when God tells them to mark their doorposts with the blood of a lamb that was slain as a substitute for their firstborn son, and God's judgment, his wrath, passes over them and does not visit them because of redemption through the blood. They are shown this again when God set up the tabernacle among them and he appoints the altar, and they continually are shown their acceptance by the blood that's offered on the altar, representing the blood of Jesus Christ. Then there is David, who in his time, the people are gathered to a king that has a heart for God. The elect are gathered to a king with a heart for God so that they will live for God, so that they will be holy and without blame. And that king leads them in righteous ways. He is a picture of Christ, who is promised to be born as a son of David and to come and reign forever on David's throne in God's righteous kingdom that will never, ever end. And so you see, it was a provisional thing again of gathering and holding the people, waiting for the Redeemer, for the one that would truly deliver them from their corruption. And by grace, what else are they shown? Well, we have again acceptance by blood sacrifice. What does King David do when the plague is coming? He offers on the threshing floor. He presents a sacrifice of atonement. And you remember, he does it at his own expense. Because he says, I won't offer to God what cost me nothing. To stop God's judgment. And the atonement works. The place where this is done then becomes the location for God's house. The temple. See, when under Moses, God had a tent because his people were in tents. And now he moves to a house. And they're shown, again, redemption by blood. And as the priests continue their work now, at the altar in the temple that David had initiated. Of course, Solomon was the one that built the temple. David, of course, is not the final answer, you see, but it's all preliminary to Christ. And then there is the new covenant. And once again, there is the promise that God's people will be gathered out from the exile and be forgiven. And there is the promise that they will be gathered out of the exile and given new life by the Holy Spirit. You know, they were driven into exile because of their sins and their rebellion. They're not looking to Christ as they should. So this covenant is fulfilled by Jesus. The new covenant is actually fulfilled by Jesus himself, who actually comes to actually atone for sin by his blood, who says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which was shed for the remission of the sins of many. His blood is the blood that actually brings the covering that we need, so that now Paul says in Ephesians 1 that we have redemption by his blood. The thing that was God gathered his people to in all those preliminary ways, all those years, is now in the new covenant actually brought about, so that we now have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And it is fulfilled also by Jesus. This promise of redemption in Christ is promised in Jesus, who makes us holy and blameless. How does he make us holy and blameless? Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Spirit in the new covenant. They had the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament in a preliminary kind of a way. But the fullness of the Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit, comes with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who actually is able to change that which is corrupt, that which is rebellious, and bring it into servitude to God. And he will complete that work in us at the last day. How marvelously then God has worked out his plan to gather all his people to Christ for forgiveness and eternal life in the Holy Spirit. He did not leave us all to perish in the estate of sin and misery, did he? He did not leave us to perish in the estate of sin and misery, but having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. That is what God has been doing over the dispensation of times, all of its fullness now has come about in Christ Jesus. Praise be to God's glorious name. Let's please stand and give thanks to the Lord for what he has done. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we praise you and thank you for what Jesus Christ has done, that he has fulfilled the covenant of grace as it was promised all through the ages. We thank you that in him we have redemption by his blood, and that in him that we are made holy and without blame by the gift of your Holy Spirit, so that we come to you and so that we serve you. Just what we saw this morning when Nicole was baptized. Father, I pray that you would help us to give you all the glory for what you have done. Help us to see, Lord, that we were utterly helpless, that there was nothing we could do to contribute to this salvation and this work, that it is all of your grace. Help us, Lord, to humble ourselves and to look to you alone all the days of our life, and to teach others to look to you alone. Father, we thank you so much for the blessing that we enjoy now in Christ Jesus and the hope that we have that is so sound and so secure, because it's not based on our work, but it's based on his work. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.